As a reminder, there'll be no classes coming Thursday and Sunday. We'll resume a week from this evening. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the doctrine of angels, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 5, page 4 of our notes. All right, at any given point in time, the believer priest is either in fellowship or out of fellowship. This is determined by whether you engage in personal sin and whether or not you have rebounded that sin or you continue to perpetuate it unconfessed. You're either in a state of spirituality or you're a state of carnality. There's no right and defense on this. Either you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Through grace, Christ's work on the cross, we are able to experientially have fellowship with God, be filled with God the Holy Spirit, by simply employing 1 John 1:9 in regards to our Christian life, which was written to believers and for believers to have fellowship with God and true fellowship with other population around them, and hence have the filling of God the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of that command in the book of Ephesians, and otherwise be disposed in this condition for this period of time in our lives, the next hour, to be led and guided and directed by God the Holy Spirit into the truth and the matters at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten to the subject and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 5, page 4 of our notes, the doctrine of angels, which denotes, recognizes, the Bible clearly recognizes, higher creation and order of beings superior to mankind, yet inferior to God Himself. These aliens, if you so use today's term, are real individuals. They are unique in regards to their makeup. They are very powerful, very wise, but they again fall short of being omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and things of this nature as otherwise ascribed to God. Roman numeral 5 here, we are dealing with the path of angelic volition that led to the angelic conflict, as is commonly referred to today, and that continues to exist today. And the reason why mankind has been created as part in answer to the resolution of this conflict in this respect. And understanding regards to the angels in and of themselves, the entire angelic host was first and foremost created by God. They were created perfect and sinless. They all were created with, if you will, plus R attached to them in regards to their beings. Yet there was one angel in particular that chose to rebel against God, that being Satan, referred to in his early days as Lucifer, and he got under the sin of pride based on his perfect beauty, and he chose to rebel against God and God's plan and engage in the first act of sin known in regard to God's creation. The fact that Satan chose to do this in spite of a perfect environment otherwise, and no other reason than that which came from within his own heart, as Ezekiel brings out, points to the fact and the existence of free will even within the angelic order. And after he fell, he had an audience to the rest of the angelic hosts. He proclaimed a manifesto, argument, reasoning in regards to his fall and rebelling against God. And when he did so, another third of the angelic hosts chose to buy into his propaganda and lie, and under their own free will chose to lead the ranks of the remaining elect holy angels, adhering to God and his plan, and side themselves with Satan. These fallen angels, along with Satan, known as demons, evil ones, things of this nature in the scripture. Now, the timing of the fall is placed, must be placed after the original creation. Job, the book of Job, brings out that they were present, all the angelic host was present at the original creation as the sons of God shouted out for joy in regards to the creation. But their fall was after the original creation of the heavens and earth, and it must be before the formation of man, the restoration of the earth, as recorded for us in Genesis 1:3 and following, since Satan was seen in the garden with Adam and Eve as part of the overt temptation in the fall of mankind in that respect. He operated and functioned as an overt tempter, soliciting any volition from them, from the first, our first corporate parents, that would be also antagonistic God and disobey God on their part, which we know he was successful in that respect. Now, point F, the area that we was kind of looking at and moving on from, points out, just pick up Roman numeral 5, point F, page 4 of our notes, the cause of their fall must be related to the individual volition of each angel and the choice he made with respect to the conflicting viewpoints of God and Satan. It must be recognized as such based on free will. Otherwise, it ascribes to God as being the author of evil, which Scripture makes clear he is not. One, any view that God was the author of their evil, either directly or indirectly, must be rejected based on the attribute of perfect righteousness. In God's list of his 10 primary attributes, his righteousness is at the top of the list, generally speaking, of his moral attributes. It is absolute, hence we put a plus in it, refer to it as plus R. And for him to be anything less than perfect, morally, ethically, would make him less than God. He would cease to exist as he exists as God in this regard. And his righteousness is the watchdog of all of his other attributes. There is nothing that God can do that would violate his righteousness. So God is perfectly righteous. There is no evil in him. There is no darkness in him. He is absolute light as he is manifested. And neither is he the author of temptation, nor does he tempt anyone, as James 1:13 brings out. So too, like Satan, the other fallen angels willingly chose to revolt against God, superimpose their wills over the will of God, and must take responsibility for that action. Three, although tempted externally by Satan, the remaining third, which was the remote cause of their fall, they ultimately decided for themselves, and their own negative volition was the final cause of their fall. We categorize volition into two separate categories, either negative volition or positive volition. They are, as it is described, negative volition repels in regards to God, rejects God. Positive volition, which is a term used to describe truth seekers in the scripture, are those who are attracted to God, representing the positive pole in regards to the charge to God. And negative volition obviously represents all those who reject God and his plan. Negative volition first came into existence through Satan, and then it was followed through in regards to the remaining one-third. And they all ultimately decided for themselves, and their own negative volition was the final cause of their fall. They determined to be what they wanted to be. It's about time people quit blaming others for their own faults in this world. And you see that every day on the internet, in the news, always trying to find someone who is the cause of their own faults, their own weaknesses, things of this nature. The person with true integrity, true moxie, are people that are intellectually honest and accept responsibility for their own actions. We're talking about people, obviously, old enough to accept responsibility for their actions. That comes at the age that is referred to as God consciousness in the book of Romans. So they themselves, based on their own negative volition, is what introduce evil into the schematic of God's plan. So for any other solution to this obvious problem in the angelic conflict, imputes evil to God and must be rejected, including suggestions that A, God created evil in Satan and some of the angels, thereby making God the author of evil, which obviously he is not. He created them sinless, but he created with free will. God didn't create robots. What would that prove? You have a mechanical army to do what you want, but there is no true relationship. God wants a relationship, and he wants those who are of his creation to love him based on their own accord, because that's what they want, that's what they desire. And God is a perfect gentleman, because he will not ever coerce that free will to be anything other than what it wants to be in that regards. Not like many of the fundies out there that try to coerce and force people to salvation, which people do believe under those kind of circumstances. I can guarantee you they would have believed otherwise. It's just a difference being on the other end of the coin and being an idiot in an angelic conflict or doing it right, see. So God created evil. This is wrong, God created evil in Satan and some of the angels, and therefore making him the author of evil. B, to further suggest that he allows some to be tested with evil, did not allow the others. Makes God a respecter of person that is completely at odds with the Scripture. Again, you take Scripture, let Scripture interpret Scripture, let it build the picture. And through deductive reasoning, you can see the somewhat of a clear picture in regards to what happened. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not practice partiality. And thereby, we know that essentially the entire angelic host was placed with the situation in front of them, and that simply out of them, one third chose to follow Satan. The other remaining two thirds chose to say, we know what's good, we're not leaving. So, alright, G, where we left off. As a result of their fall, these angels lost their original holiness, their righteousness, their righteous character. They are corrupted in their thinking process and in their conduct. They, too, acquired a sin nature. Thinking process, actions of corruption and rebellion against God. Acts 8:7. The nature of these demons, fallen angels, is rendered here under certain terms such as unclean. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, those individuals, humans, who were demonically possessed, they are referred to as unclean spirits because of their very nature, of what they spawn and propagate in regards to influence on others. They were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Again, one of those food for thought things, wondering how much of that which is in the world that creates malady, physical malady, etc., is not part of demon activity rather than, you know, simply genetics or whatever else the cosmos might attribute it to. So after their fall, they took on a new nature. It is evil. It is openly rebellious against God and seeks to propagate, perpetuate everything that is an antithesis to God and His Word. So after that, they were judged, sentenced to the lake of fire, but not immediately incarcerated. Upon their fall, a trial did ensue, and they were found guilty, and they were condemned in that respect, but they were not immediately incarcerated. The fact that the condemnation came down upon them is seen by the very fact that God has already created a place of incarceration called the Lake of Fire, which is the ultimate domain of all unbelieving human beings that will accompany Satan and his fallen angels for eternity in that place. Matthew 25:41, Jesus teaches, then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones," unbelievers. This context at the second advent, separating the sheep from the goats, into the eternal fire, one that is never extinguished, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That specifically looks to Satan and the fallen demons and angels that are associated with him. It's already been created wherever it may exist in regards to God's placement. So, the prison, if you will, was created to hold Satan and his demons, but they have not yet been placed into incarceration. Revelation 20:10 then brings out that when that will occur, and that is not until after the millennial period. Now, during the millennium, Satan is incarcerated during that 1,000 years, but that is down in Sheol, Hades, the same place where unbelieving souls go upon death in this planet, which is in the center of the earth. Not until after the 1,000 years, the millennial reign, plus the few years after, in which he is released, and a final rebellion takes place in the history of men, called the Battle of Gog and Magog, in verse 8, then Satan will be one more time ultimately defeated, and then he will resume his position for the eternal state in the lake of fire. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, they've been there hanging out for 1,000 years, and it isn't at the beach, I can guarantee you. They get to be the first occupants, are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no end. How important is life and the decisions you make in life? But one of these days, the temporal is done away with, and the eternal begins. And the eternal disposition, obviously, is what is most important in regards to the decisions of God's higher creation. So the fact that Satan was judged and his demons, and he was sentenced, but they have yet to be incarcerated into the lake of fire, the permanent place for incarceration. They still remain free to roam upon this planet, with the exceptions, as we have brought out. Indicates, obviously, that after the trial, there was a legal appeal made towards God by Satan. What that appeal may specifically consist of, we do not know for sure. A couple of promising notes of possibilities is one that God created Satan and hence is responsible for what he ultimately became, the Calvinistic approach, if you will, that he really had no choice in the matter. That's one proposition that has been forwarded, provided. Another is simply a proof of superiority of his will, of negative volition over positive volition, proving in that vein that Satan in his decision was right. And that finds grounds, from my perception, based on his manifesto, his five I wills. Why did he proclaim these I wills if this was not part of the appeal process and the proving grounds otherwise? So, as it usually turns out, there may be a little inkling of both that is correct. We'll see when we get there. It's one of those things that the Bible is not real clear on, and we can take a look, and we do not hold anything and claim anything for a fact unless we can prove it as fact. But those are reasonable possibilities, and they do make sense at that level. So after the sentencing, even though they were not incarcerated, they were left free to engage in active opposition to God, in opposition to the work of the elect angels, the people of God, the nations, and to abuse unbelievers. Their active opposition to God is seen in Satan's manifesto, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, Lucifer? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Take them down their primrose paths, bringing upon them God's wrath over history, etc. But you said in your heart, this is as in association in regards to his volitional choice to rebel against God under the sin of pride and arrogance. I will ascend to heaven. That means he will take God's place in authority. That's where God chooses to manifest his throne room. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That looks at his rule and authority over the entirety of God's creation, including the angelic host. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. He will attempt to establish his throne on planet Earth, as he does and attempts to do through the person of the Antichrist. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. That recognizes having international rule over the planet in that capacity. Then the fifth I will, which obviously these I wills points to volition. I will make myself like the Most High. He will usurp God and assume a position in place of God. And he will, if you will, become the God. That's the idea. Then the work of the elect angels, we saw that in Daniel in opposition to Gabriel. Daniel 10. 12 and following. Gabriel, being the messenger angel, was dispatched to assist Daniel in regards to his vision, etc. He said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel," verse 12, "for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words." You understand Bible doctrine, well, it's going to take some prayer. You think just, you know, because you get in fellowship, ipso facto, bingo, you're going to understand it all. Now, Daniel, obviously, he wanted to know. He wanted the right interpretation. So even though he could read, he could study it out, obviously contemplate these things in regards to the vision. Not reading, but seeing it, perceive it. He recognizes the help needed from God, which would look at the gap process for us today. humbling himself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. En route, he brings out the fact, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a human being. That is a figurative representation of a leading demon or Satan himself in regards to trying to hold up Gabriel getting to his place of destination. For 21 days, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. That Michael is an archangel that came to the assistance of Gabriel. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia, the demons, the army, the entourage that was involved in that activity. So you have the opposition, this constant opposition that's going on behind the scenes. We don't see these things. See? Men don't see all that's going on behind the scenes. What's going on with nations and the fact that the king of Persia is brought in there looks at the influence of demons over nations. The power that they wield in that respect, seeking to manipulate history along the lines of satanic revolt, all these things. Their opposition to the people of God, 1 Corinthians 21:1, 1 Chronicles. We'll try that one. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Influence even over the king of Israel, David, is otherwise positive. But here you see the posture of Satan in opposition to trying to be a stumbling block to those otherwise who are righteous. And here being King David. Job chapters 1 and 2, we won't look at those. We've looked at them briefly before. His influence regards to all that came upon Job ultimately in testing, relating the fact that he's walking about on the earth and God sets him up for that one. Ephesians 6:11 and following, the New Testament brings out that there is a warfare that believers are involved in, and it's spiritual in nature, not physical. In association with the communicative gifts, spiritual gifts that are given, some as apostles, some as prophets, Ephesians 4:11, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. And the purpose for these communicative gifts in their proper capacity is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And that applies to any of those particular communicative gifts until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we will no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, with regard to the scheming of deceit, literally, etc. No, that was Ephesians 4, sorry. Now I'll get to the right verse. Put on the full armor of God. You need Ephesians 4:11 to be able to do that to begin with. That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, literally. In 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Obviously, you've got to utilize your own volition in succumbing to the temptation and let your STA rule. But Satan and his demons are actively engaged in seeking to set out overt temptations and snares for us. Those things which they recognize, appeal to our SGA, and he must be aware of that. They will do anything and everything they can under Satan's guidance to trip the believer up in time, to cause him to fall spiritually, to fail in any method, any form or fashion. And if you're not spiritually sober, staying on top of your STA, staying in fellowship, you'll be his victim more often than not. Revelation 16, 13, and 14 looks at the influence, negative influence against nations. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, via the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the unholy Trinity. Three unclean spirits like frogs. These are spirits of demons performing signs. So all the miraculous signs that go on in association with the false prophet and the Antichrist is not in and of itself all. Other miracles will occur. This big lie, this delusion that's laid upon the cosmos, it pulls every stop in regards to the trickery engaged to get people to buy into it, including supernatural miracles. And that is the only reason one can escape that, is the fact that they otherwise recognize the truth and recognize these for what they are and do not buy into it. One of the greatest protections of a doctrine is that it protects you from buying into the lies of those who are otherwise anti-doctrine. And they have influence on a universal scale, which go out to the kings of the whole world. Verse 14, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then the abuse of unbelievers. Luke 8:12. Here is just an example in the parable, the sower and the seed, reflecting upon Satan. Interfering in regards to the presentation of the gospel, providing those distractions for negative volition to otherwise adhere to and forsaking the gospel. Then those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And that looks at hard pan soil, which is representative of volition, will. Obviously, their negative volition is what takes them that way, but their negative volition must have something to adhere to. It's got to have an alternate viewpoint. See, and Satan provides all of that, all the human viewpoint that's antithesis again to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. So, obviously, the biggest abuse he can bring upon unbelievers is interference in regards to them receiving the truth and failing to adhere to it, all that's associated with that. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Satan does what he does to keep people blind to the truth. And it doesn't, you know, while obviously it begins at in a state of unbelief for negative volition, it doesn't end there. He can make believers just as blind to phase two doctrine. In whose case the God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, that comes about through providing the alternative human viewpoint to the truth. And that in and of itself, when one adheres to that, when one embraces that, they become blind to the truth. If you believe human viewpoint over divine viewpoint, then you don't believe divine viewpoint, do you not? And hence you're blind to it. See? That's the judgment of negative volition. So they are out on appeal. They are out freely engaging in activities seeking to prove Satan victorious in his rebellion and their rebellion against God. So that looks at, obviously, the conflict extended, and hence the fact that they are engaged in the presence of humanity and their creation in this vein points to the fact that we, in our own right of existence, have been designed in God's schematics to be the resolution to this whole affair. J, in this condition, however, we must recognize they are restricted to the laws of God in battle engagement, as seen in the segment of fallen angels that engage in the sexual infiltration of the human race and currently imprisoned in Tartarus. They're not free to just run amok without any divine restraint or constraint placed upon them. There are certain rules of warfare. Even men recognize this. The fact that God is always in charge, they only are able to do what they can do under God's permissive will, in and of itself, states that He is in control. If He must permit for evil to exist, then He is in control of it. And the infiltration of the demons, pre-diluvian demons, seeking to wipe out the true human race in the first strong satanic attack against Messiah in that regards. God came in. He overruled. It allowed it to go on for some time, but not to the point that it would squash His plan. He overruled it. And those particular demons have been taken out of action. They're incarcerated deep in the pit in Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, as it's referred to. And they have been sitting there steaming through their ears, waiting for their brief time out during the tribulation. 2 Peter 2:4, 6:1 and following, we looked at that just recently in review. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them to hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It's those particular angels that are in view. So hence, God says, no, you violated your domain. You are to be celibate. That's part of the angelic conflict, the rules of war, of warfare, and you violated that. So you're out of action. You don't get to help anymore in that vein. So He's still in control. Then Jude 6, parallel idea. So, okay, Satan and his angels continue to have access to the third heaven during this period of time of history, which they use to malign believers, insult God, and accuse us in that court. Zechariah 3:1. Regards to Zechariah and his visions, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right to accuse him. Gave him an insight into a little court proceedings in the third heaven at his time. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So we see direct involvement of Satan. Also Job 1, chapters 1 and 2 again, in the case of Job, as Satan and other of his followers were with him on that occasion. And he makes accusation in regards to Job. And then we have it stated. stated point blank in Revelation 12:10 of their Satan's activity as he seeks audience before God for the purpose of maligning, accusing believers. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the deliverance, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Busy, is he not? Especially the fact that I'm on this planet, he's probably double busy right now. Accusing me. Look at that idiot. Okay, so you don't buy it. L, at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Satan and his followers will have this access withdrawn, and they will be confined to planet Earth until they are confined to the lake of fire. Again, Revelation 12 there in that same passage. This is where the verse 10 is a celebration in regards to the victory of the elect angels over the Star Wars that came about in opposition to Satan and his angels. Michael and his angels are victorious, and Satan is thrown to the down to the earth. And he no longer has access to stellar space or the third heaven, by all indication. And hence, he has no more access to God. So all his accusations have been made null from then on out, as far as we can tell here. And in that condition, he is really hacked off, and he seeks to bring havoc upon this planet in ways it can't even imagine. Revelation 12, 8 and 9. In verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. That's the dragon and his angels. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. No more audience before God. No, you're not allowed to pass. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's when all hell breaks loose in regards to Israel at that point in time in their history. And then Revelation, again, 20, verse 10. Which denotes after the millennium confinement to the lake of fire. All right, Roman numeral 6 now deals with the ministry of elect angels. Roman numeral 5 looks at the path, the volitional path that brought about the angelic conflict. And it's centered mostly on the fallen angels. Here, Roman numeral 6, we look at the ministry of elect angels. Two-thirds of the angels determined to hold fast in their domain and service to God. So, A, while all angels were originally created to express something of the eternal God and His plan, including Lucifer, as we saw in Ezekiel, only the elect angels continue to fulfill that function properly and without error. Now, the other angels obviously reflect something also, express something in regards to God's plan, but not in a good way. So be part of their function, the elect angels, seeing what their role is. Part of their function involves the ongoing worship of the God that created all things. There is perpetuation of acknowledgement of God, verbally and otherwise, and angels have an instrumental part in that regards. Isaiah 6:3. Here, with respect to a class of angels known as seraphim versus cherubim. Seraphim tends to be fairly unique and are seen to be highly participant in regards to worship services in God's big Bible class in the sky. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him in Isaiah's vision, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4:8. We see the four living beings, these angelic creatures that are very unique, and their participation in the throne room of God, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, not unlike the seraphim that we saw, are full of eyes around and within. They're different. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So that is perpetuated act of worship that is performed by those particular angelic beings. Chapter 5, again, verses 11 and 12. "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The continual praise brought about on behalf of the Father and the Son by the angels is made clear in the Scriptures. Obviously, that's not all that goes on in the third heaven. See, God appears to use angels as a physical vehicle of transport, in spite of the fact that he is omnipresent. Psalm 18:10. Regards to actions of the Lord on behalf of a royal psalm here by David. And we see language that associates his presence, etc., and involvement in regards to being God towards David and otherwise. "And he rode upon a cherub," verse 10, "and he flew and he sped upon the wings of the wind." So he utilizes there in that scene angelic transport to picture his involvement in participation and action towards humans. In Ezekiel 1, chapter 1 and 10, which at this point in time we won't read, but we'll look at it a little closer later, that again looks to the four living beings as they represent standards of God's throne, as we dealt with in the book of Revelation. And we see these four living beings and the wheels of a chariot that they're pictured to be in, which represent the throne, and the wheels all going whatever direction they face, and they face all four directions at the same time. You know, that weird stuff. And you go, what kind of spaceship is this? In Revelation, it's my contention, in Revelation they're pictured in the third heaven, where they're stationary, manifested at God's throne. In Ezekiel 1 and 10, it looks at God's throne now on planet Earth. And it represents the omniscience and omnipresence of Christ's rule on this planet in that vein. And hence we see his throne of authority, etc., internationally expressed through the four living beings and their vehicle and hence God's use of angels again in that type of scenario. So D, he further uses them as a vehicle of communication, though he is omniscient and omnipotent. It's not that as God needs angels to express himself, to manifest himself otherwise, but he utilizes them. Just like he doesn't need us to speak for him, but he utilizes us to do so. If he wanted to talk, he could make the lights talk to us, and make a rock talk. If he wants to, but he chooses to use his positive creatures, generally speaking, as means of communication. Daniel 8:16. Hear the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Referring to Gabriel, the messenger angel, in communication to Daniel. 9:21. While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in my vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and gave him an instruction. 10:11 and following, in regards to what we read earlier, giving him insight and being held up for a few days en route. We see examples in the New Testament in Revelation and throughout Revelation, as example, Revelation 1:1, in regards to the revelation given to John, an angel was directly involved. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants things which must shortly take place, he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. So this is how God chooses, in many cases, if not most, to communicate his words otherwise to mankind, is through his higher living beings, angelic and human. E, they have a ministry toward believers and are often dispatched to protect or deliver God's people. They have a direct interest in regards to those who are gods of the human race, to believers, and they operate as guardians for us, protecting us, deliver us from dangers and things of this nature. Again, we may not see it, recognize it, but the Bible points it out clearly. Psalm 91:11-12. Messianic, the angels on behalf of Christ and his humanity, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. He will be protected in First Advent to ensure the complete completion of God's will for his plan as Messiah without any fault whatsoever. Daniel 6:22. Regards to Daniel in the lion's den, God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not heard me. That's why Daniel tells the king. So an angel was there to protect Daniel. Acts 12:5-11. in regards to the imprisonment of Peter and his deliverance associated with angels. So Peter was kept in the prison. The prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. He became a political prisoner because of his religious beliefs. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was asleep between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. You couldn't be more guarded, more isolated than this position he's in. He's got guards on both sides of him, in chains, in the middle, and guards at the door. They don't trust this guy. You know, this terrorist ain't getting out of the cell. See? And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. He said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. It was surreal to him when all this was going on. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Open the sesame. And they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. Taking as far as they needed to. All right, you're safe now. So, don't ever underestimate what God will do for you on your behalf to protect you and the utilization of angels in that regard. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So they have a ministry towards believers and can and often are dispatched to protect or deliver God's people. If on certain occasions they provide guidance and encouragement to believers in some form or fashion. Matthew 28, 5 and 7. In regards to Jesus' resurrection and the Mary's coming to the grave, etc. And they gave him some exhortation and encouragement in the fact that Jesus' body was no longer there. They were pulling guard duty, but they also acted as edifiers on their behalf. Matthew 28, 5 through 7, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. Get all of your SCA. Get your emotions in control, see. For I know that you're looking for Jesus being crucified." They thought he might have been stolen. "And he is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he is lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Acts 8, 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Philip, an evangelist, and an angel gave him direction in regards to his ministry and where he needed to go. But that's someone who's being sensitive in regards to God's geographical will for him. Acts 8, 26, Acts 27, 23 through 24. So you never know how an angel might intervene in assistance. Acts 27, 23 and 24. Regards to Paul, "For this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God it will turn exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" So it appeared to Paul in a major storm, and a source of encouragement for himself. "Yeah, you're not going to be killed, neither are the rest of these people." So he was a source of encouragement to them in relationship to the angel being encouragement to him. All right, well, our time is up, so we'll pick this up in a week. enjoy your holiday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things. Bring us back for our next scheduled Bible class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.